As we come to consider the Word of God tonight out of the book of Joshua, turn to chapter 5 of that book, Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read the chapter. It's only 15 verses that we'll consider in this account. First things are still first, is what Israel is going to be reminded, as their priority is to be God Himself before they come in to conquer. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, for your wonderful grace, for your wonderful spirit who leads and guides and teaches us. Oh, Father, we need your spirit. We need your grace. We need all of your mercies. Even as we come to receive the word of God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, till all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of hosts, of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. As I come to this section of Joshua, there's probably all kinds of things that might come to mind, but I suppose in my own thoughts, the thing that comes to mind are what children are usually saying when you're taking a trip someplace and on the way. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And then every few miles, are we there yet? And probably that might be your perspective as you come to this section, as we take up this book of Joshua, of Israel entering the land. And we read in chapter 1 the commission, and we read of the the ascent of the eastern tribes to go over, we see that God himself will encourage, and we say, are we there yet? Well, no, the spies go out in chapter 2, and they visit the harlot indeed herself, a Gentile, informs them under her own conviction of the mighty works of God, and even what her own people have witnessed, that God has given them the land. And they go back and say, we have been given the land. We ought to take the land. And we say, are we there yet? It ain't the case. And then we get the record of all of the crossing itself that we considered in chapters 3 and 4, of crossing that land and the crossing into that land by the, as it were, the stopping up of the waters of Jordan. And we come there, and then we find them on the west bank of the Jordan, as it were. And then finally, when we left them last time, and we said, are we there yet? Is it time to enter in? And they have to take the land. And we say, not yet. We're not there yet. We're not there to take the land yet. God himself is dealing with his people and preparing them for the conquest ahead. We are almost there, but not yet. Chapter 6 will be the beginning of the engagement and the taking of the land, which we will cover from chapter 6 to chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 5 have been getting there. But more than getting there, what God is desiring to get is their own attention, their own commitment, their own confidence, and their trust in him. And as we come to this particular section of chapter of this entrance into the land, really the finality of it, God himself restores the people, restores the relationship, and prepares them for the new life ahead. And so that's what we want to see. And I want to, as I open this up, just take you to that last verse in chapter 4. When God speaks of his purpose and this mighty deliverance, this, what we would say, this divine grandstanding, as it were, of the entrance into the land of Canaan through the stopping of the waters of Jericho. It is to be and serve a reminder of a previous mighty miracle, which he links to what has taken place in verse 23, that took place the Red Sea, now what has taken place at the waters of the Jordan. And the response that he himself desires. I'm going to read those verses 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea. He ties in the experience of redemption out of slavery now to this mighty deliverance into the land of promise, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That, and here's the purpose, and here's the design of God in all of this, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. That's the first thing. The second thing, that's with regard to the nations. With regard to the people of Israel, it's this, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That is what God intends. That is what God wants out of this particular miracle that he himself has performed to bring them into the land. And as we open this chapter, in fact, as we close this chapter, we will see both of those very aims and ends being, as it were, encouraged and actually realized in the account. As we start, just looking at verse chapter 5, the very first part of that design of God in 24, that the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, is realized. Notice the result of this miracle, and notice the response of the nations of Canaan to it. And that's what we find in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea. In other words, it's comprehensive. Everybody that was inhabiting the land of Canaan, the land of promise, whether on the west side of that land or on the east side, they all themselves, it said, heard. They heard how The Lord himself had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed over. In other words, the news spread quickly. As fast as the Jordan River could run in the flood season, so faster went the news concerning the fact that Israel itself, this nation itself that had been delivered by mighty parting of the waters of the Red Sea, now by the parting of the waters, the stopping of the waters of the Jordan, that nation who has conquered all the nations on the east side of the banks of the Jordan has now entered in by the hand of God into their own very territory right at their front door. All of that news has come to them. That very news it came by hearing. And the news of that hearing was the very things which Rahab herself brought fear and trepidation, melting of heart, and terror in the hearts of the people before even this act occurred. And so we have this event, and notice the result, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer. What was the basic mood? It was dread and doom. Their hearts were melting. There was a debilitating dread of this people and a dispirited despair. There was no strength, no spirit, we're told, when they heard all of these things. They could not avoid the soul-staggering implications of what Rahab was dared to confess. That this God who is mighty is now the God who has brought these people into this land to conquer it. They would not dare confess it, but they were feeling it in their very bones. They were demoralized, we might say, a demoralizing dread marked the people of God. And you might say, now, take them. Now go in. Now when they themselves are dispirited and full of fear, now after you yourselves have gone through by the hand of God in mighty display, now's the time to strike. But one of the parts of wisdom is not simply knowing you have opportunity, but knowing what the time is for. And God is going to say, there is something still to be done before you take the land. And that is your own restoration of your own relationship with me. Your own fresh remembrance of what life is going to be. And then it seems, as it were, the God in the presence of some unique man appears and tells him to bow and worship. And we're going to look at that, this, and I'm going to call this first one as God prepares them, they're there. But before they move, they've got to move toward the Lord himself. And that's what takes place. Notice in verses 2 through 9, the very first part of this preparation, this further final preparation, as it were, for the people of God, is what we find in verses 2 through 9. It is really we could call it the renewal or the restoration, the restoral of their relationship to the Lord. And it's all manifested through the ritual of circumcision, a ritual that marks the sign that was given to the sons of Abraham, to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham, of the covenant that God himself made with Abraham, in chapter 15 and reaffirmed in chapter 17 and also given the sign of the covenant that God himself said that what he would do would make Abraham's descendants as many as the stars in the heavens or as the sand on the sea. It would be a multiplication and make him a fruitful man in whom all the nations themselves would be blessed. And the second promise was that he would give them the very land of Canaan. And so it was the mark of circumcision that would bear witness to them that they were descendants of Abraham and belonged as those to whom the promise was given. But what we find in this account is God telling them to circumcise themselves. In fact, he actually uses language that's kind of interesting to us when we wonder about. He says, circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Well, you can't literally do a circumcision a second time. In other words, what it's doing is there are some people that are uncircumcised, is what we shall see in the narrative. And Joshua, in obedience to God, which marks him as the faithful leader, which is to be the example that we see of one who would lead his people through, does exactly what God tells him to do. And we're told that in verse 3. But what is interesting is we're given the reason for this. Why is it that there is required a second time to this, for this rite, this sign of the covenant with Abraham to be done? And we're told because it wasn't done to a certain group of people. And the group of people that it wasn't done is we're told to. It was all the people who were born in the wilderness. They had not been circumcised. Interestingly, the Bible does not tell us why. It doesn't tell us if it was neglect or if it was rebellion, but it makes no comment on the fact that that wilderness generation was not circumcised. But that is the generation which God is going to circumcise, is that generation. That what we might call that new generation, that generation born there and that generation now that has crossed those waters. Because we know another reality. And this is what the account seems to emphasize, is that there was a generation that was circumcised. It was the generation that came out of the bondage in Egypt. The people of God bore the sign of Abraham coming out of Egypt into the wilderness. But everyone who was circumcised, every one of those warriors who came out circumcised, perished. And they perished, as we know, by the hand of God. God destroyed the old generation. God destroyed the entire generation of warriors except for two. Those two that has already crossed, Caleb and Joshua. That entire generation perished in the wilderness. And so there were no circumcised men except for two on those banks. And he sets it forth for us, in a way that gives us an idea of, in a certain sense, of the reason for it, of that perishing in verse 6. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. And it's interesting. It's not by 40 years by the appointment of God, which indeed it was, but it says they walked 40 years until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, until all of those circumcised men perished. It is as if their stay in that wilderness was prolonged to carry out the execution of the disobedience of those circumcised men. And that generation, as we know, and it speaks about it, it says, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. In other words, there is a lesson being taught to Israel, this new generation. This new generation that does not yet bear the mark of that covenant identification. That there were others who carried the mark of that covenant identification into the land of themselves, into the wilderness, and they themselves disobeyed God. And most likely, though the account does not make reference to it, but we're to be reminded of it, is that account in Numbers 13 and 14, where Moses sent out the 12 spies to search out the land. And you remember what took place. You remember that they came back and gave an initial report with regard to the character of the land, yea, carrying a visible demonstration of the fruitfulness of the land, as they carried the grapes of Eshcol on their shoulders, showing the vastness of that land. But as they gave the report, then there also came the report that there's giants in that land and those walls are so high and we are nothing but prey to them. And that report of 10 of those 12 spies demoralized the people such that they themselves resisted Moses. And in fact, they themselves determined that they would go back to the land of Egypt and began to pick a leader. And as they determined to do that, Joshua and Caleb pleaded with them not to rebel against the living God. And as they did so, they themselves then sought to stone Caleb and Joshua and were prevented from doing so. You understand that God also destroyed those spies right on the spot that day. But in the face of that rebellion, God made his determination that all of those people who came out of the land, they themselves, in fact, in Numbers, it says the Lord swore by his own life. By my life, says the Lord, the living God, swearing by himself, he says that all the numbered men from 20 years old and upward will not see the land, but their corpses will fall in the wilderness, and their children shall enter in. It's a picture that the mark doesn't manifest the reality of their lives. They were circumcised, yet became, as it were, in their hearts, uncircumcised. Their circumcision became uncircumcision, and in Paul's words, basically, it was a nation that was disobedient, and it was a nation that was destroyed in the wilderness. Disobedient and unbelieving, as the writer to the Hebrews says. A warning, as it were, that is used in Hebrews. But here it is. This is a picture again, as now there is a new generation yet not bearing circumcision, and yet, in anticipation of that circumcision, now mindful that those who bore that mark themselves no longer exist in that land because they have been unfaithful. What do you think the lesson is? You're going to get the covenant sign that you belong to Abraham. But you better understand the responsibility of covenant obedience. And that is what is going to take place. It's interesting, verse 6, too. Yes, where it says, it uses the Lord swearing in two instances, not swearing, cussing, but promising, basically, committing. It says, with regard to those circumcised, disobedient ones, he swore that they would not see the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. You understand that their disobedience doesn't break his promise? It doesn't frustrate his promise. What it does is it frustrates their inheriting the promise. The promise remains. It remains. The children will enter in, and they themselves will, in obedience, enjoy the promises. And so this is the very beginning of this restoration, this sign of circumcision that was to be given to every Jewish male 8 years old and over is now to be applied to them. And the reminder is going to be that you are entering into this land as those who belong to me and belong to the promise, and you yourselves are expected to follow me in obedience. Because the covenant privileges also will require covenant responsibilities of faithfulness. That is what the Lord wants. He wants obedience out of his people. And they're going to learn that, as it were, the sign itself is going to be that mark, really. It's kind of what the Lord is doing, as one said, is he's rebooting. He's rebooting the nation. He's now in this nation now. This is going to be a nation now that is bearing a mark, and then now they are called to live up to the privileges of that marked identity upon them. And so it's a very sobering ritual now. It isn't just a matter of just playing having the mark. It's now following a life of obedience. This is what the Lord is calling for them. The nation itself is being instructed in this whole thing, and this is what they must do. It's being reestablished before they take the land. He's marking off this current generation now as the people of God, calling for that new and restored relationship that will be marked by a faith and obedience consistent with the privilege. They can't do what God will call them to do unless they themselves are prepared to be obedient. Because they've already seen that God works in amazing and unique ways. They've already seen that God himself will reveal his own will and pleasure and reaffirm what he's doing through a Canaanite harlot. They've already seen that the very means by which they will enter to take the land are simply not anything they do. In fact, the reality is they did not have to lift a finger to go into that land. All they had to do was hold up the ark of God, and pass before him. And so they're going to learn again that if they're going to fight the battles of the Lord, they better be yielded to the Lord. And that is an important lesson to learn before you do anything with opportunity and time. And so that's the way it begins. That's the way it begins. And as that takes place, as that act takes place, they finished circumcising the nation. And again, they would have to wait until the healing time. They had passed over on the 10th day of the first month. It will be in 4 days that they will observe the Passover very shortly, as we shall see. And it says that God then interpreted this whole event for them in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, the Lord who told them to circumcise that new generation, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the question is what is the reproach of Egypt? What does it mean, the reproach? And simply, as in other contexts, if someone's bearing the reproach of some particular nation, then it's simply mocking and disgrace. It's insults that someone bears because of that nation. And so as we think of the insults and the disgrace that Israel bore before Egypt, we might say, what might it be? And that's a hard one because it doesn't say necessarily, but we can anticipate at least in two instances, I suppose, that mocking and that disgrace applied. It applied in terms of their enslavement, oppression, and affliction within the country of Egypt, in the bondage itself. In the bondage itself, they were slaves. They were oppressed. They were worked hard. And in that situation, there was that mockery, there was that insult, there was that disgrace before that people. But they, in a certain way, came out of that land, as it were, stripping the Egyptians of their treasures. But as they come into the land and receive the covenant or receive the commandments and constitution of their life with God, they themselves again rebelled. And for 40 years they were wandering, and probably it was also the wandering experience. Here is a nation that has come out, as it were, through the mighty hand of God, and yet they themselves can't seem to find their way. They themselves can't even yet enter into the place of promise that God has given to them. And maybe there is all of this idea around it all. And so what was taking place, this national humiliation and vagrancy is removed. What God says now is, as you reaffirm your commitment to me in the reception of the sign of the covenant, then in one sense, all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the approbation, all of the disgrace of that prior disobedient experience and all of that slavery is removed. You go into that land as a people now, as the people of God, a people whose now disgrace has been taken away. And in one sense, again, it becomes a picture and anticipation again of the mercies and grace that we enjoy in our own redemption. When God Himself takes away the disgrace and the humiliation of our own sin, our own wandering, our own lostness, and by His grace makes us His own and removes the reproach, that we ourselves can serve Him with glad and confident and washed hearts. But they have to be prepared. And that is what he's doing. Now we come to this next event in this preparation, really to enter the land, and it's only in one verse actually. I'm going to tie it 10 through 12 all together. Three unique events take place: the observance of the Passover, the eating of the produce of the land, and the ceasing of the manna. 4 days later, it says, we're told on verse 10, in verse 10, it says, on the fourth day, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plain of Jericho. They're following the pattern. They're following the exact pattern of their own exodus. where they observed, where they were called before that first Passover, on the day in which the angel of the Lord passed over and executed judgment on all the firstborn of Egypt. Before that took place, before they themselves were to have that Passover, the Lord also called for them all to be circumcised. And so in a sense, we're having a rehearsal, as it were, not of the exodus out of Egypt, but now into the entrance of the land of promise. They themselves are to bear the mark of their identity as the people of God, and they are to celebrate the redemption of God, which they do. And they now, as they come to celebrate that Passover in verse 10, it is a Passover in which they remember the deliverance of the Red Sea, but a deliverance that was to do what? Was to bring them into the land of promise. And now, even as they now remember that act of redemption, they also now have a fresh reminder of another fresh work of God, the very miracle at the Jordan that has brought them into that place, as they anticipate the conquest of the land. As I said, Passover remembrance always has a prospective look. They themselves look back to the deliverance, but now have it also sealed by a pledge work of God's grace and power by the parting of the Jordan, in the anticipation of the ultimate victory of the land. And that's what we look for. We look back to the old Passover, but now we look at the Lord's table. And as we look at the table, we ourselves proclaim his death until he comes, until the full victory. And so they themselves now are brought into this new existence, into this new relationship, freshly, as it were, set apart by the mark of circumcision, and now celebrating, as it were, the completion, we might say, of their redemption as they came out of that disgrace and that wandering time. And on the day after, which would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the very day after that Passover, we're told that they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. It's, in case you don't know, that's fast food, folks. It really is. It's interesting because those very items themselves are simple. They're readily available food that can be quickly gathered and prepared, especially if you're in a hurry. It's exactly the kind of things that they had as they left Egypt, and now they grab the fast food because now they're about to enter into battle. It's time to pick up the pace. But what is interesting now is they're eating the fruit of the land flowing with milk and honey. God is providing for them. And the very next day, as they themselves go out their doors preparing to gather what they had gathered for 40 years, the bread from heaven, there isn't any. It stops. Even as Exodus 16:35 said in the account, it will stop. And so it stops. The marvelous, miraculous provision of God stops. What are they going to do? Well, it says they ate the produce of the land. Fresh food, new food. The miraculous provision, the extraordinary provision that carried them through the extraordinary wilderness during those extraordinary times for 40 years, are now exchanged for the very normal process, the ordinary means by which God will continue to feed them. Some people say God stopped feeding them. No, God's feeding them now from the ground. He's feeding them now from their own efforts. He's feeding them like he always feeds us. In other words, God in his mighty power, yes, he will exert in his own time, in his own ways, at his own seasons, for his own glory, those extraordinary things. But God is pleased most of the time to feed his people through ordinary means by his, and how can we say it? We could say ordinary, but nothing's ordinary about his grace. But it's interesting. So this is what we look at. In fact, Dale Dale Ralph Davis made a sweet observation that I wanted to give to you. He says, most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper. And then he kind of listed some of those, just in case you don't know what they might be. Safety on a highway. Have you ever thought that? I always do. Every time I pass through an intersection and see glass, I says, I wasn't there. It says, the mercy of God. The health of children. Picking up a paycheck. Supper with family. There is a lot of mercies that God passes along the way. As they come out of that wilderness, one of the things that we hope that they would learn from that wilderness experience is from Deuteronomy 8:3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The manna stopped, but not their dependence on God. Not their need of God, even in the land of promise that was full of the blessings of the milk and the honey that he was providing out of the crops and livestock. There was still the need for dependency upon the living God. In this new land, they could not forget the giver. Lest when you come into this city and you inhabit cities that you did not build, and you drink out of wells that you did not dig, that you forget the living God. And they were not to forget him. And so this purpose, this remembrance, this Passover celebration, and with this new land was reminding them not to forget who they lean on. Not to forget what this one they were leaning on requires as they go into that land. And these were lessons you say, well, how long is it going to take to get that into their heads? Well, we sympathize with them, don't we? How long is it going to take it to get into our noggin, these very truths? These very things which in this particular life we live, that we ourselves would be found faithful. Well, now we come to the last, as we might say, preparation. One that was not anticipated at all, but one I think that answers the last desire of God or design of God at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, and that you, the people of Israel, may fear the Lord your God forever. And that very thing happens to their leader in verses 13 through 15. This is one of those accounts I know that you are familiar with, and it's a blessed account. And I call it reassurance. I call it reassurance. We've had the restoration of the relationship. We have the remembrance of the mercies. And now we have the reassurance of the presence. That's what we need all the time. We need to remember what he himself requires. Now, it came about. In fact, that's interesting. That's exactly how verse 1 begins. Now it came about. In a sense, it almost brackets those, what we might call those ordinances of God. It brackets them. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Close by, maybe scouting it, maybe just from a distance looking at it. From the vantage point as the leader, as the one who would have to take them on to this military excursion. He himself, it has not been revealed how this is going to take place as he anticipates the conquest that will be required. That he lifted up his eyes, and now the scripture does one of those kinds of scenes where just, again, it expands the narrative as you get this picture of as one just lifting up his eyes, looking, and then almost like without seeing, and then seeing, and stunned by what he sees, surprised, as it were, as it says, behold, a man. It's not that so bad to see a man. Maybe if you think you're by yourself, that might be scary. But this man was scary. It says a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. That's not a welcoming posture. It's a person armed and dangerous. And really a warrior prepared for battle. Now that scene would be intimidating, I think. It's not an alley, it's not a dark alleyway, but this man must have been impressive. And it's interesting, do you remember another instance when someone was carrying a sword extended in his hand? You might remember Balaam and his donkey. You remember, and I don't know which one was the bigger donkey, but in fact, it was Balaam. You know, remember, he himself is going back, he's going to the king of Moab on his donkey. Moab has asked him to curse the children of Israel, and he is resisted, and then God tells him to go, and as he's going there on that donkey, then the donkey sees, it says, the angel of the Lord, and using exact language, with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey stops, you remember? And the poor donkey gets beat. And so the donkey gets up and goes, and again, the passageway gets narrower and narrower. The donkey stops, and again, Balaam beats the donkey, and the donkey goes. And the third time, there's no room for the donkey to go anyplace else and except into the face of the angel of the Lord. And so he stops and gets beaten again, you know, and the donkey actually talks to him, you know. And I think I would get my senses if the donkey started talking to me. But... You remember that then Balaam's eyes are opened for the first time to what the donkey saw, and immediately as he sees, he bows to the ground. And then the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, behold, and this is what we might wonder, what Joshua might have been thinking when he sees this. The angel said to Balaam, behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. It's an ambiguous presence in there, but it's to his credit, Joshua, and maybe we maybe get a character of the man, a sense of the character of the man. He does not flee from that vision, but he moves toward him. Out of maybe that same curiosity that marked Moses as he saw the bush being burned and not consumed. He moves to meet him, we're told. And maybe it is out of curiosity. I'm sure his heartbeat was going lickety-split. Are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on? Are you for us or against us? You know? How does the man answer? I like the way one has paraphrased it. It's simply this: no, I've come to take over. And that's kind of that's really what it is here. No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Now I have come. That's the self-identification that he makes, that he himself is coming on behalf of the Lord of hosts. And the hosts have been debated whether it's the armies of Israel, but it seems that Joshua has the armies of Israel, and that this may be the host of heaven itself, for most oftentimes in the Scriptures, the host of the Lord are the angels, the celestial beings, the mighty beings. I am in charge of them, I've come on his behalf, and now I'm here. That's the statement that he makes. He's the commander. He's got authority, mighty authority. And now he himself speaks. This self-identification, you notice what takes place on that, just that self-identification. Joshua falls on his face to the ground, and some versions say worshiped, bowed down. This was no mere man now. Whatever and however we can describe him, this is someone way different. You remember again another experience when one of the patriarchs himself met a man and wrestled through the night. Jacob wrestled, as it were, with this man and was renamed by that man. These appearances again, these mysterious presence of an unidentified man or a special angel of the Lord, and here it comes again. And he himself now sensing that the real authority around is not him, but this one, by his own words now, asks him, what has my Lord to say to a servant? What instructions do you have for me? What do you have to tell me? Take your shoes off your feet and worship. That's what he tells him. The words are significant. Where have we heard those words? Yeah, that's right. Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Take your shoes off, the Lord says. The very words of the Lord to Moses, the leader of the people of old, now are given to the leader of the people of new on the eve, as it were, of the engagement that he is to engage in. He is not given words by some common man, but someone who himself speaks the words of the Lord, someone who himself receives what is given alone to the Lord, worship. But in this, and you probably say, well, who is that man? Now, I have my view about who that man is. I think it's the same man that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. I think it's that man. I think it is that, in my view, that the angel of the Lord is really a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God. Now, that's my perspective, and other men are more cautious about that. That it is someone, and I'll read a cautious statement for you so you can be secured. But sometimes there's no way I can help but think that. I guess that's what I'm saying. I can't help but think that it is the commander of eternity, as it were, speaking to him. Worship. That's it. That's the way the chapter ends. That's the only instructions he gives him. And some of the commentators, interestingly, saying, well, maybe there's some other manuscripts that could fill out what happened here. No, the angel was the man, was done. This is all you need to know. What does he know? What is it? God is there. God is with him. In fact, he knows that God is with him because he says, you're standing on holy ground. This is my land, and this land that you're going to enter is the land that belongs to me. And you're going to enter into this land on my behalf that I might fulfill my promises to you, and you will fight my battle my way. You follow me. You follow me. And that is the blessing of this very appearance. He realizes again. And what has he brought to? You notice that Joshua, on the eve of what we might, in fact, really maybe on the day after his greatest act as a leader, leading them through the waters, and now on the eve of the greatest conquest of the people of God, God says, remember who's in charge. Remember who's in charge. And that is a very important thing to know. The one has written that I think appropriate, it says sometimes we need to see that Yahweh is not so much partisan. In other words, it's not that God takes sides, it's that God is sovereign. That's what we need to know. And you want to make sure you're on his side. That's the other thing that you want to know. If what we need to know is what we need to know, and what is more important to recognize is his position than to know even what his plans are. He has his plans. Ours is to bow and submit and to be ready to follow him however he leads, and to know that he is sovereign over those things. Who's that captain? I don't know. Thomas McComsky, who is a sober man, says it is best to see the angel as a self-manifestation of Yahweh in a form that would communicate his eminent presence and direct concern to those to whom he ministered. Okay. Sounds like Son of Man to me. But the implication is God will fight for Joshua and Israel as long as they maintain their perspective, who's in charge, as long as they themselves realize the privilege of belonging to him requires the responsibility of being obedient to him and never forgetting that your life in the new land still depends on him every step of the way. And that's what we can't forget. As we ourselves look forward to our heavenly Canaan, there's still work to do. But we don't go by ourselves. We go under the authority of the King of Kings, and yea, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, by his word. And that is our privilege. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not there yet, we know. We're not there yet in terms of our sanctification. We're not there yet in terms of the reality of the blessings of that heavenly rest and fullness. Lord, we ourselves have been called out of that shame and disgrace of our sinful life, sold out to sin and our lusts. Lord, living for ourselves rather than for you. We've been rescued, Lord, miraculously by the Son of God, Son of Man, by his priceless blood and by his perfect obedience. Father, we've been brought into relationship with you. Oh, Father, may we live a life that bows before you in our heart and souls and attitude, that you are the royal one, that you are the captain of our salvation, that you are the ruler of our lives, and that, Lord God, that we ourselves, having been bought with a price, therefore owe all ourselves to you. A glad obedience, a glad sacrifice, a whole offering of ourselves to a Christ who gave his whole self for us. Oh, Lord, will you help us as we go through this land? Lord, not to become impatient. Lord, be willing to wait. Lord, being willing to hear and seek your will, your word, your counsel, your instruction, even through the means you give us. Lord, rejoicing, Lord, in the brown bag meals that we get, and yet, Lord God, the glory that they contain. We thank you for all your mercies, all your goodness to us as we come and as we will approach you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.